Well, what I want to do this morning is not actually look at Ephesians. We'll just suspend that series just for this week. But what I want to do is to apply last week's practical teaching from Ephesians chapter 4 to the Lord's table. And you might say, well, how on earth are you going to do that? There's no mention of the Lord's table in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 is all about the characteristics of the new man. It's about putting off the old man and that new man, which is created by the Spirit of God, putting on the new man. And so we likened it to removing the old man from his seat of management in the office, in the factory that's full of the old machinery of the flesh, and putting on the new man and being subject to the desires and the heart and the wants and the longings of the new man who is created by God. By God the Holy Spirit. Because this is the truth. Don't claim allegiance to Christ and be happy to let the old man rule. That's serious. Think about it. You know, salvation is entirely of the Lord. But don't claim allegiance to Christ and be happy and contented to let the old man rule. Yes, we sin all the time. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But don't go claiming allegiance to Christ and be happy for that old selfish man of the flesh to have the dominance, to be in charge. You see, a certain lifestyle, a certain mindset, the mindset of this world, is utterly inconsistent with the new birth. Cannot be. Cannot be. Children of God fall and sin all of the time, but they bitterly regret it. It's soon pointed out. It's quickly repented of. That sin grieves the heart every day. The trust is always resting in the Lord Jesus Christ outside of self, but we're never happy with the state of self and with the sin that is in this flesh. Our righteousness is never earned in one area at all. There are those in our days who teach that justification is by Christ, but sanctification is by us. And sanctification is the work that we do to earn righteousness with God as the basis of our rewards when we get to heaven. That is commonly taught in these days in evangelical, even reformed circles. That is taught. This is why they say we need to obey the law of God. Of course we need. The law is good, as Cliff was saying earlier. The law is good. But the idea that we do that to earn righteousness, to get reward, is completely alien to the scripture. Nevertheless, don't be fooled. Remember what Ephesians 5 and verse 5 told us. That no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man, no idolater, because covetousness is idolatry, none of those things of the flesh has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. That ought to draw us up short and really make us think. This is serious. So how do we apply it to the Lord's table? You see, this morning, at the end of this service, we're going to, as we do on the first Sunday every month, we're going to share bread and wine in response to our Lord's command. This do in remembrance of me. On that Last Supper, he took bread, he broke it, he gave thanks, he gave it to them and the blood, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup when he had supped and blessed it and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Remember me when you drink it, remember me." He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And in obedience to that pattern and that command, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. What's it all about? Why do we do it? Why do we have this thing where a group of people... It must seem odd to the world, mustn't it? You know, I know they know about Mass and about High Anglican Communion, but this idea of a group of simple people getting together in a simple schoolroom and breaking a piece of bread and sharing some wine together, and it being of great spiritual significance. Well, this is why. Because it's about our identification with Christ. It's about our union with him. It's still symbolical of our union with him. When Jesus spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he wasn't talking about cannibalism. We eat his flesh and drink his blood spiritually. Because what we're saying is, we're totally united with him. You know, when you eat some food and drink some liquid, it becomes part of your body. It becomes part of the cells that make up your body, that flow around your body. And what we're saying is that the flesh and blood of Christ is part and parcel of us, but spiritually. We're united with him spiritually. We're in him spiritually. We're saying that when he walked this earth under the law of God, because he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we walked it in him. I identify with him. I have no other hope. He is my only hope, my only righteousness. My righteousness is that which was earned when the Son of God took on him flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, and walked this earth perfectly, so that the Father said from heaven, in the hearing of those that were there, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, listen to him. He is the one who is my righteousness, and I eat his flesh. I eat that which symbolizes his broken body, to say, I'm there. That's my only hope. By faith, I look to him. I'm there. I'm in him. I trust him. I trust him to have saved me, to have done all that's necessary for me. And his blood that was spilt, because my sin deserves death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so the sin debt is blood. Blood must be shed. The life must be shed. And he poured out his life. He poured out his life blood. He poured it out and he really did die. And we partake of these symbols and we're acknowledging that God became man. And as a man, he really did die. And I died in him. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's spiritual, this eating flesh and drinking blood of the Son of God. But it's symbolized in a physical reminder. Because Christ knows how prone to forget we are in this flesh, he gave us reminders. And one of them is this. The reminder of bread and wine. Remember his body broken. Remember his blood was shed. For your acceptance in heaven, your acceptance in glory, your standing confident before the judgment seat of Christ is on no other basis than the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we partake of it as a company of his believing people, is that your hope? Is that in your heart, your hope for eternity? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I will not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If that is your hope, if that is your hope, then as we do this, we're united with Christ. We have fellowship with him. We are together with him, and not just with him, but with one another, as his people, as brethren, as parts of his body. And we're all leveled. You know, James was talking about, in James's epistle, about not regarding one higher than another. We're all leveled before the throne of God. We're all equally, utterly unfit. I don't care what you've got in this world, what qualifications, what money, what traditions, what lineage. It's utterly irrelevant. It makes not a scrap of difference in the sight of God. You're no better than anybody else. And don't think you are. Gosh, the things that people have done on the basis of thinking that they were somehow in the flesh superior to others created in the image of God. It's appalling. Human history's littered with the debris of it. We're all leveled. We're all brought down to the same equally unfit level. Yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know we're supremely qualified? Oh, you know, are you going to be in heaven? Is there going to be any kind of hanging of the head in shame that you weren't a good enough Christian? That you got there by the skin of your teeth? That you're not really entitled, but go on, we'll let you in by the skin of your teeth. You're not a... No, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are supremely qualified in him. So is this table for you? Is it for me? It's for true believers. It's for true believers. Only for true believers. And it's a serious thing. It's not a flippant thing at all. Are you qualified? In Colossians 1, we read about Christ, the more modern versions put it, that he's qualified us. I think the King James talks about making us meet for glory. Are you qualified to partake of this table? You see, lots of churches have various ways of trying to control who takes the Lord's Supper. They have inquisitions that are really quite severe. I never ever want to get into those things. The trouble that it causes, where you get minor divisions being a reason why one can take the Lord's Supper and another one can't. In my opinion, there's only one qualification, and that's heart faith. And the test of it is an individual's own conscience. And so I leave it. You know what my approach has been since we've been meeting together. It's individual responsibility. As we see shortly when we come to look at it in more detail, let a man examine himself. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. You know, do you have faith for Christ? It's an individual responsibility. And anybody that comes and is aware of that there is a warning about not coming flippantly, is welcome to come and partake of the bread and the wine. And who am I to delve into somebody's heart? But I tell you this, if somebody were to come on a regular basis in whom I had no confidence whatsoever that there was any saving faith and that it was just coming for a social event, do you know, I would have a word with that person and say, you really ought not to take this. You really ought not to do this. Not because of what you're doing to us here, though it is an offence to true believers to do it in the wrong way, but because of this. Because of this. Look what it says in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11 now, the communion passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, he that partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Do you see how serious this is? Do you see how we mustn't come to this in a flippant, presumptuous way? You know, we'll talk about the qualifications in a minute, but do you see the warning that there is here? I wouldn't want somebody in whom I had no confidence that their profession of faith was anything other than just an external sham to be partaking of this without knowing that you risk standing before that judgment seat, eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Don't come to this flippantly and in a light way. You need to ask yourself a couple of questions. We all do. Because verse 28 says this, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examine yourself. I'm not talking about a morbid introspection. Not this morbidly examining how we behaved in the last week and therefore am I qualified to come to this table. And I'm not, by contrast to that, talking about hypocritically looking for self-righteousness. Oh, well, I did that. Oh, that's pretty good. Oh, I can come. I can come to the table because I was quite good this week. No, when we examine ourselves, this is the conclusion we come to. Shouldn't we come to the same conclusion that Paul did about himself? You know, he said he was the least of all the apostles. He said that he was the least of the saints. He said he was the chief of sinners. Not just using words, but really meaning it. When we examine ourselves, we don't see any fitness for God. We don't see anything that we've done that qualifies us to be accepted by God. The best of us are judged as the chief of sinners when all things are taken into account. So what is it, verse 27, to eat and drink unworthily? Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty. Guilty. Think of guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Serious stuff. Now, here are two things. That's what's going to occupy us. First of all, and this is what I've called this message, discerning the Lord's body. Because at the end of verse 29, he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Here's a qualification for coming. You can examine yourself and you can say, is this in me? Not have I done all of these things that have put ticks in the boxes so that I have done things that have obeyed the law of God and made me better than the next person. So now I am qualified to come to this table. You're not qualified. If you examine yourself, you know that you are not qualified. But is this qualification in you? That you're discerning the Lord's body. You're not coming, if you're not discerning the Lord's body, you're not coming in faith. There's only one way to come to this table and partake of these reminders of the Lord's life and death in my place, and that's in faith, looking to him, looking to what he did, looking to the doing and the dying of Christ in my place. Look, I'm looking to the righteousness that he earned for me, that I earned in him. That's what the scripture teaches. That when he earned it, I, as his child, earned it in him. That's what divine justice says. You know, I may not understand it in this weak flesh, but this is what God's word reveals to his saints. This is the mystery he reveals to his saints, that when Christ earned righteousness in the flesh, all of his people earned righteousness in the flesh in him. And that's what I look to. I come by faith, given by the Holy Spirit, believing that that body that earned righteousness earned my righteousness. And I have no other basis for acceptance with God. That when his law thundered out against me and my sin, that when his law condemned me to death and said, the soul that sins, it shall die, when God was angry with the wicked every day, and I was among those with whom he was angry, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood, was propitiation. Propitiation is a turning away of the anger of God. Propitiation is a mercy seat. You know, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant with the gold mercy seat on top, with the cherubim and seraphim. And how could he go in? Only with blood. And only with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And as he sprinkled the blood of an acceptable sacrifice on that mercy seat, God said, I will come and I will speak face to face with my people. As a man speaks with his friend. The God of the universe, who is holy and just, speaks with his friend on the basis of propitiation, of the mercy seat. And in the blood of Christ and that sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, again we saw it last week, Ephesians 5 verse 2, and you can refer back to Noah and the sacrifice when he came out of the ark, there went up to God, when our Lord Jesus Christ died in agony in the place of his people, there went up to God in heaven a sweet smelling savour. What was that sweet smell? You know when the roast dinner's roasting at home and you open the door and, oh, that's a sweet-smelling savour. I can just imagine the gastric juices of some of us here this morning just thinking about, oh, those lovely roast potatoes and things of that nature. That sweet-smelling savour. Sweet-smelling savour. To God, the death of Christ was a sweet-smelling savour. For he smelled all that was necessary to pay for the sins of his elect. For God the Father chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. But he's a just God. So how can he be a saviour? If he's a just God, how can he be a saviour? If he's a just God, he must punish sin. But there it is. It's punished. A sweet-smelling savour comes up to God. And there he is satisfied. There he can be merciful. He can be a God of mercy. He can be one who forgives sins. He can blot out sins. You see, there was a body prepared, and we remember that body. We remember that Christ came. He took upon him the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, took upon him flesh and came in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. To die the death of sinners in the place of sinners. To shed human blood as the sacrifice for sin. He, a perfect man, shed man's blood for men's sin. The second Adam. We're born in the first Adam. By nature, that's our flesh. But the second Adam took on flesh. To do that which the first Adam didn't do. To perfectly obey the law of God, to establish justice and righteousness, and then pour out that sinless blood as the payment, the sin debt payment for sin. And I'm in him, if I'm his child. And this is how I come, discerning the body of the Lord. This is how I come, remembering these things by faith, discerning the Lord's body. I come looking to those things. Have I got that faith? Not have I done these things, But as God the Holy Spirit planted that faith to say, as that hymn says, I've already quoted it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what I'm trusting in. Realizing that outside of Christ, I am utterly condemned and deserving of an eternity of hell. But, as Isaiah 44:22 says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. And is your heart burning when you hear these words? Is your heart thinking, that's for me, my sins? You know, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Thy sins, as a cloud, have been blotted out, for I have redeemed thee. I have paid your sin debt. I have bought you back. And discerning the Lord's body is having that faith to believe, to grasp, and to rest in Christ's atonement. What about you? I'm not asking, are you good enough to partake of the Lord's Supper? But I'm asking, where are you looking? That's it. Where are you looking? Are you looking to Christ alone? And then you'll say, this will help me remember. As together we focus on the broken body and the shed blood, which was all that I might be accepted by God. Examine yourself. Is that faith in you? Are you discerning the Lord's body? Then come and partake. Partake freely. There's nobody to stop you. Absolutely nothing to stop you. But then secondly, to not discern the Lord's body is to have little or no sign of the new man's management of the heart and affections. You see that? Is there any sign within of that new man of the Spirit of God managing the heart and the affections? You see, as we're going to see next time in James, true faith, which I've just been speaking about under that first point of not discerning the Lord's body, true faith works. True faith has a hallmark, and it's only genuine if that hallmark is there. You know what solid silver is. That's what you look at. You look at the Antiques Roadshow, it'll tell you. Look at this thing that looks like silver. Does it have genuine hallmarks on it? If it does, it's solid silver. It's the real article. It may look like it, but if it doesn't have real hallmarks on it, the hallmark of faith is works, true works. True works, not self-righteousnesses, true works. That which doesn't work is probably not true faith. James said this, it's a few verses on from what we were looking at earlier. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now I realise that in saying this, that there's a danger of this sermon being what I would call not a good sermon, because I always have said the test of a good sermon is, where does it leave you looking? Does it leave you looking at yourself? Or does it leave you looking at Christ? Well, let me be absolutely clear. I want you to look at self, but I want you to despair of self. And having despaired of self, I want it like the law as a schoolmaster to drive you to Christ. Because you look at yourself and you find no worth, but look to Christ and you'll see all the worth that you need. But you see, we can't ignore what the Scripture teaches us. We have to be as true to Scripture as we possibly can. We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We cannot just have a line of doctrine which seems to make us believe that we can trust Christ and then live just exactly as we want, because the way we live makes no difference to our relationship with God. No, the way we live is hugely important. You've heard this many times, but here's maybe a variation of it. If I am a child of God, what I do can never change my relationship with him. If I really am a child of God, what I do can never change my relationship with him. And you read the Scriptures and you look at some of the people of God in the Scriptures, and some who stand out as shining lights of the people of God, men with a heart after God's own heart, did some dreadful, dreadful things. And so it's true, if I'm a child of God, what I do can never change my relationship with him. But as a child of God, my relationship with him will profoundly affect the things that I do and the way that I think and the way that I behave. You know, you'll have heard this one as well, that someone said a long time ago that when an unpleasant and violent man is saved, the first person to know about it is his dog. Because his dog, who can't speak the language or think in the way that a person thinks, can see straight away that that angry, violent man is now really quite a kind person and very compassionate and very considerate. And there's a change. Don't say that there's truth inside when it doesn't flow out to others. No, you don't look for it for merit to take with you into glory. It's Christ is your merit. But true faith produces change. Look at verse 30. You see, Paul says this, he applies this about them eating and drinking unworthily. He says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He's saying, what he's actually saying is that what I as a believer do results in God's chastisement of his people. And even to the extent of what Paul is saying here, premature death of some of those in Corinth. Because of this, because of the way they were living and the chastisement of God brought upon them. We're never ever to think that, you know, you can equate chastisement with sin. You know, there was that case where the disciples with Jesus, they saw a man born blind from birth. And they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? You know, somebody must have sinned to produce this level of chastisement. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case at all. You can't equate one with the other. No, so don't get that wrong. But I do think there's something here that's saying we can't ignore this fact about the way we come to the table and the way that we approach it. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, he says, because you're not coming in the right way. It does matter. The scripture's clear. There is a link. So, think of an example then of eating unworthily. Let's apply it. An example of eating unworthily. Think about your relationship with others around us, not just of those who are fellow brethren, but around us. Think of your relationship with them and with brethren. You see, unworthy behavior is not discerning Christ's body, isn't it? He says, you're not discerning the body of Christ. You're not discerning the body. What is his body? It's his church. You're not discerning other members of that body. You're not having the right level of respect and consideration for them. You're not discerning Christ's body, the church, your brethren. You're coming with animosity in your heart to others. If you come like that, that's unworthily. That's eating and drinking unworthily. And that's to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And you know, you're in danger of eating and drinking damnation to yourself if you come in that way. Coming with that animosity in the heart. He's coming unworthily. Don't come like that. You see, I know we bear imperfect fruit all the time. You can't look and mark yourself for how much fruit you're bearing. Have I been loving enough? Have I been generous enough? Have I visited enough prisoners? Have I visited enough sick and widows? And you know, you can't mark yourself on that sort of basis. And all of our fruit is always imperfect. But I tell you what, there is always a sign that there is the right material there to produce fruit. Let me give you an example. I've got a lime tree, a citrus lime tree, that lives throughout the winter in the conservatory. And in the summer, from late May to late September, it goes outside in the garden where it gets maximum sunshine. And it produces genuine Mediterranean citrus limes, especially in a good summer. The last two winters have been very cold, and last winter absolutely froze. I put it in the greenhouse for October, and it got absolutely frozen solid, and it didn't do it any good at all. And by the time I got somebody to help us to get it indoors, it had been well and truly frozen, and it's looked a very, very sickly thing. And if you looked at it the other day, you'd barely see a green leaf on it. It was just like a few twigs sticking out of a plant. It looked dead. It really did. It looked absolutely dead. No fruit, no limes. Not at all. Do you know, in this last week, the sun's been out one or two days, and it's shone into the conservatory. It is covered in little green leaves. from soil level right to the top, little tiny green leaves all over it. It's covered in them. And you squeeze those little green leaves, and guess what? Lime. Powerful smell of lime. Do you see what I mean? There's no perfect fruit there. We're a million miles from perfect fruit, but yes, there's the sign of fruit there. There's the sign of what is going to produce fruit there. And so it is. So it is. In the child of God, yes, the fruit's imperfect, but there's a sign of it. You want to produce it. You want to suppress sin. Think about, following up this example, tension between brethren, coming in an unworthy way, coming with an unholy anger. You know, we looked at anger. There is a holy anger in Ephesians 4, but there's an unholy anger, one that goes on, one that is mean, one that is irrational towards others. And that's coming unworthily. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 23. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about coming to the temple sacrifice and bringing your gift. Well, we could say that's the equivalent of coming to the Lord's Supper. And are you coming in a worthy manner? Now look what he says is an unworthy manner to come to that situation. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, you've got a dispute with your brother, you're not in a good relationship with somebody else, God is saying to us, don't bring your gift. I don't want your gift. Leave it there. Go away first. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Do you see that? Isn't that clear? You know, that's to come in an unworthy way. If you are coming in a way where there's something eating up inside, go and sort it out first before you come. Don't come with that burning up inside. In Matthew 18, there's all the instructions about how to do that in a correct and scriptural way, without making too much of a great song and dance about it, but to do it in a correct way, to be reconciled, to have that bitterness taken away, because God sees the heart. You know, we, looking at one another, don't. We just see the exterior, but God sees the heart. We read in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, about that parable of forgiveness, Jesus teaching there. The scripture has a lot to say about forgiveness. In that parable, let me remind you of it. The rich man with lots of servants, there's one who owes him an amount which is beyond. It's like me saying to you that all of a sudden you owe some rich person £1 billion. You might be able to scrape together a few £1,000s. If you've been very prudent, you might be able to scrape together a few £100,000s. But £1 billion? It's beyond the possibility of all but the Bill Gateses of this world to come up with that sort of personal fortune. It's impossible, impossible. And that's the sort of figure that in that parable was owed. No possibility. So sell his wife and children. Put them into slavery. Sell everything he has. And that way reduce some of the debt. But it will only be a little nibbling away at one corner of the debt. And let him be sold. And he pleads and pleads and pleads. And that master forgives him. He forgives him an enormous debt. And then that servant goes out and finds somebody who owes him 30 pence and gets them by the throat and says, I'm going to throw you into prison until you pay me that 30 pence and you're not going to be let out until you've... How unjust. How utterly unjust. You see, how inconsistent that is with being forgiven. He was forgiven a fortune beyond your wildest dreams. Are you forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ? You're forgiven a fortune beyond your wildest dreams. How can you possibly be bitter towards another child? How can you be unforgiving towards somebody else? Forgiving others is a fruit of being forgiven. Do you have a heart to forgive, to think compassionately of others? That's a sign of fruit within. You know what we are as the children of God. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to give you some scriptures now. We're going to finish pretty soon. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body, the flesh in which you live, is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? You're not your own to do what you want with, for you are bought with a price. You've been bought. You've been purchased in the slave market. You have another master now. Not the one that was your master, Satan and the powers of darkness, but the God of the universe. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So examine yourself. If you find sin, what do you do if you're somebody who will come to this table in a worthy manner? If you find sin, which you will, you'll repent of it. Repentance. What was it that God granted to the Gentiles in Acts? What was the sign that they would believe? God hath granted to the Gentiles repentance. You'll hate it. You'll see it. You'll hate it. You'll want to put it right. Think of Zacchaeus. Do you remember? Zacchaeus was a very little man, and a very little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Saviour to see. And as the Saviour passed that way, he said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm coming to your house for tea," or however that chorus goes. And Zacchaeus was known as a publican and a cheat and a swindler and an extortioner. And when Christ came and spoke the gospel to him and gave him eternal life and he believed, Zacchaeus repented of his sins. And you can read about it in Luke's gospel, chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. And do you know when he repented? Do you know how he showed that he'd repented? He said, "Whoever I've cheated, I'll restore it fourfold." And do you know what Jesus said when he heard that? Jesus knows all things, but as a man he said this for the hearing of those that heard it and for the reading of us that read it today. When he heard him say, "I'm going to restore fourfold," he said, "That's the sign of a child of God." He said this, "He also is a son of Abraham." Oh, wasn't he a Jew anyway? No, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It's the elect of God that are Israel. And he said, "He too is a son of Abraham by faith." Think of this verse, Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God," oh, we come on the basis of the grace of God, "that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," all of his elect, that means, "teaching us that," now, grace teaches us. What does it teach us? "Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts." Don't go saying that you've been taught of grace and you continue in ungodliness and worldly lusts. You want the things of the world. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Happens, doesn't it? People say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I've got fellowship with him." But their lives are just constantly walking in darkness, with the domination of the old man of the flesh uppermost in everything. If we say that, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, with God's people. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So think about it. Examine yourself. Do you come and do you come to this table truly with faith in Christ alone? My faith is built, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Is he your all-sufficient and only hope? That's discerning the body of the Lord. And has that faith at least shown repentance and hatred of sin towards others? Do you desire to walk in Christ's light? Well, if not, then don't show off to others around you, think you'll be impressed by eating and drinking. Seek the Lord first. But if so, if you have those characteristics, then come to this table in fellowship with one another and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Not as someone who's good enough, not as someone who's a good Christian, but as one who finds peace only in Christ, who hates sin and desires to live for Christ in relation to others. Amen.